If you would take your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 9 through 12, but allow me to read verses 1 through 12 for us. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture will be fulfilled." Lord, as we come to this passage once again, may you fix our eyes and our affections upon you. As we see and behold the good and great shepherd of our souls interceding for his people that the glory of our triune God would be made known in and through us. I pray that you would use these words, these prayers that we've been focusing on from our Lord's lips, to change us, radically change us, make us different. Encourage us to pray all the more because we know that you listen. Trust you because you alone have accomplished all the work that was given for you, Lord Jesus, to accomplish for the glory of our Father. Thank you so much. Protect our time and our minds as we dive in once again to the greatest prayer ever prayed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I was a youth pastor many moons ago, one of the privileges that I had was to be able to take young people to camp. I didn't grow up in a youth group. The Lord saved me later on at youth group or during a youth group type of setting where I was attending this particular church. And we went to camp one time, and that was like, man, I didn't even know this stuff existed. Well, I didn't even know youth groups existed. But by God's kindness, I had the opportunity to be able to take many kids to a camp afterwards. And I can remember when parents would sign up their kids for a six-day long trip for the first time, it was very interesting for me to watch their reaction. Parents, you could imagine what that would look like for you if you've been in those positions before. Your kid is getting ready to go out on camp without you. Wow, how are they going to do it? You're wondering. And so I can remember watching the parents' faces and their conversations and just standing around looking, trying to help them get all registered and everything as they would arrive to church. The parents would come with a child with all their stuff, which mom packed, When mom packs, she packs. The extra socks, extra underwear. And even the conversation goes something like this. Did you pack extra socks? Did you pack extra underwear? Did you pack deodorant? And at that time, there weren't cell phones like we had available today. So it was, do you have our phone numbers? Do you have all the contact numbers that you need in order to get a hold of us? Because if you need to get a hold of us, here, make sure you call us. Call us if you need anything. What about sunscreen? Did you bring any money? Did you bring your shoes? And you can imagine all the questions that are running through a parent's mind as they're dropping their kid off a camp for the first time. Their desire is to find out if they're going to be able to be safe. That's one of their first and main concerns. Their safety, their protection. Then they want to know if they're going to have a good time. If all those who are coming are also going to be safe. All these questions are being asked because the parent cares and wants to protect their children. Often parents wonder if they did everything as a parent to prepare them for this moment. And so as Ted Tripp said, they start to download everything they think they still need to know as they're heading into the van. Well, what you see is their love and concern for their child. Their desire to protect, their desire to make sure they succeed and have an excellent time, especially as a believer to see and their children hear the gospel afresh in chapel. Well, you have a similar situation in John 17. The disciples are not going to camp. They're about to go to war in a hostile world. The very world that Christ was sent to, the very world that he proclaimed the gospel to, pointing to himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. The very world that rejected him, hated him, and crucified him. And he's going to leave them. Physically, he's going to be gone. He is leaving. And for 3 years, our Lord had prepared the disciples, teaching them and doing miracles to authenticate his message that he is alone the only Messiah. There is no other. They have the right one. And that believing in him, repenting and putting one's faith in him alone, can a person have a right relationship with God and their sins forgiven and therefore eternal life. In John 17, Jesus prays for himself. He prays for the 11 apostles, which remain. I think that would also include later on, as we would find out in Acts chapter 1, Matthias. And his concern is that they would be protected. His concern is that they would succeed in being faithful to making disciples of all nations, particularly in a world that hates them because they hated him. The question comes to my mind as I meditate on these verses. Why would Jesus pray this out loud? I mean, he could have prayed this in his own mind and heart, and it would have been fine as well. None of the other Gospels record this prayer. But why does Jesus pray out loud? Well, we're told in this very chapter. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What was about to happen was going to be a serious upturn of their life. They have no clue no clue of what they're going to encounter. And so Jesus sees the moment and the opportunity for one more time in their hearing to pray for them for their success, for their joy to be made full in themselves. Christ's joy would be full in them. And remember, joy is not a happiness. Happiness depends on circumstance. It depends on things that you enjoy. But joy can happen in the midst of suffering. This is exactly what our Lord had. Joy depends on the confidence of our Lord and who He is and what He is doing. That He is a good God. He's praying out loud. And John particularly records this because John wants to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And he particularly records this because he wants to show that as the Messiah, He intercedes for His people. That's why it's found only in John's gospel. But Jesus wants His joy to fill these men, even though their world is going to turn upside down. And even though Jesus will no longer be with them physically, His joy will enable them to remain faithful to the end. And so He prays here in the upper room. And in this prayer is their success. Their success of making disciples. But not only their success, our success as well. And the success of the church throughout redemptive history. You see, what Jesus prays for here in the upper room impacts your life every moment and every day. Everything that you're doing, this prayer impacts your life. And so this morning, as we look at verses 9 through 12, I want to give us three specific headings that will help us navigate through these verses. Three headings that will help us show what our Lord actually is praying for. He is now turning to the first request that He has for the disciples. What does He pray for? Well, we'll find out as we look at this here in a moment. The first heading that I want you to look at is the exclusive prayer of Jesus. The exclusive prayer of Jesus. That is to say that Jesus prays specifically for the 11. And I told you this, that a lot of what He prays for in general applies to believers. But specifically, they apply to the 11. They are the ones who will be the foundation of the church. And so His prayer is exclusive, for He intercedes for His people alone. Notice what it says in verse 9. He says there, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. It is specific. It is on their behalf. Jesus focuses praying right now, He says, in this moment for the disciples and not the world. That is the world of lost men in sin who are at odds with God and all that are opposed to Him. Those who are hostile to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is unconcerned for the lost. He did show compassion for the lost on several occasions. As a matter of fact, the reason why He came was to seek and save that which was lost. But His public ministry is done. And now His private ministry is coming to a conclusion. And his prayer for his disciples will bless the world. Since he will be leaving them in a hostile world, it is his desire to intercede on their behalf. And so that they are faithful to the mission which he has commissioned them. So Jesus prays exclusively for the disciples in contrast to praying for the world. But he also prays exclusively for the disciples because they belong to God. They belong to him and they belong to the Father. Notice what it says again in the verse. It says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He prays for them because they're his. They're the Father's. They're his by a gift from the Father. We've talked about this before over and over again. He keeps bringing this up. Believers were a gift to the Son that he might redeem them. See that again in verse 2, where he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. You see it in verse 6 again, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So it's exclusive. Jesus is not praying for everyone, but he is praying for his precious disciples. He would lose none whom the Father has given him, for he will raise them up on the last day, as John 6 would say. And so it is with all believers whom he secured their salvation by his atoning death. He would lose none. For no one, as Jesus said, can snatch them out of his hand. But he prays for them exclusively because they belong to him, but also he prays for them exclusively because they belong to the Father. The Father owns them, if you will. How, you say? Through election before the foundations of the world. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, one of my favorite chapters. Well, I shouldn't say that anymore because there are a lot of favorite chapters. It actually used to be one of my number one chapters. I think John 17 is now my first. Second would be Ephesians chapter 1. Before Paul talks about living for the Lord, he tells them about their position in the Lord. And beginning in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. That we would be holy and blameless before him. Jesus prays exclusively for the disciples because they belong to him by the gift of the Father who he redeemed. But he prays specifically for the disciples because they belong to the Father. They are his now and forever. No one can take him out of Christ's hands, and no one can snatch him out of the Father's hands. And so he, as a faithful shepherd and high priest, will continue to care for them and pray for them now and after his ascension. And my friends, this is true of all believers, but especially for these who will be the foundation of the church. They needed to hear this. They have no idea why, but when they look back, they will understand. And you can imagine as they consider what he has said. These are the last words before the crucifixion that Jesus has for the disciples. Now he will spend, after his resurrection, 40 days with them, instructing them about the kingdom of God. But here, before chaos breaks out, before the very one whom they loved, and they did love him, is crucified, He prays for them so that they would remain faithful. But Jesus prays exclusively for the disciples because he and the Father are united. Notice what he says in verse 10. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. All things, literally everything that Jesus has is the Father's, and vice versa. And it shows that between the Father and the Son, there is a complete shared of possessions and interests, especially as it relates to his people. That there is a special relationship between the Father and the Son. Everything that Jesus has belongs to the Father. And this is true for every person and in all creation. All that you have is God's. Everything in this created world belongs to him. By the way, you live in his world. He sets the rules. And he sets how it best functions. However, Jesus goes further than that. All things that are mine are yours. But notice what he says. And yours are mine. No person can say that everything of the Father is mine because he is God and we are his creation. There is a distinction between the creator and the creature. And I love what Martin Luther said. He said, everyone may say this, that all we have is God's. But this is much greater. That he turns it around and says, all that is yours is mine. This no creature is able to say before God. The word, all that is yours is mine, leaves nothing whatever excluded. Are all things his? Then the eternal deity is also his. Otherwise, he could not and dare not use the word at all. And so in doing this, the reason why Jesus prays exclusively for the disciples because he and the Father are united because he himself is God. When he says that only God can claim this, he and the Father are one, they are equal, and they are united. Their intimacy in unity and in love is claimed through all of this chapter. For example, in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. Verses 6 and 7, as we have already looked, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verses 23 and 24, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And then verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. They are united. Everything that Christ thought and did was exactly what the Father would have thought and done. Therefore, what's about to happen is not by accident, but by the predetermined plan of God. Where does this lead the disciples? Look at the end of verse 10. He says, and I have been glorified in them. And Jesus prays exclusively for the disciples because they have glorified him. That is, since their salvation, their direction and trajectory in life has been to make much of Christ, This is huge. This will answer the question that will come to your mind, if it hasn't already: what happened to Judas in verse 12? They didn't live a life perfectly, but they have been put on a path for the glory of Christ. Their desire was to put him on display, to put the spotlight upon Christ, to show the greatness of who he is, and they will continue to glorify him even after Jesus is gone. But specifically, Jesus tells us how they have glorified him. He mentions several characteristics of who they are. They have kept your word, he says in verse 6. That is, they have submitted to him. They love him and they obey him. Verse 8 tells us that when Jesus gave them the word, they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. They embraced all who Jesus is, and they embraced everything that Jesus taught, and they embraced everything that Jesus had done, and they even embraced the fact that he would go to the cross to make atonement for sin. They will glorify him even after Jesus ascends, as they fulfill the ministry which Jesus sent them to accomplish. And the only reason why he can do this, and the only reason why they can glorify him, and the only reason why you and I can glorify him, is because of what you see in verse 19. He says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Because Christ has accomplished everything, because Christ set himself apart for usefulness to the Father, to accomplish all the work of the Father, therefore you too can be used to glorify the Lord. You could imagine hearing Jesus pray for the disciples. With an assessment of having glorified him with their lives, and the fact that they will glorify him even after he's gone. But imagine Jesus saying this about you. I mean, isn't that what you want to hear when you appear before the Bema Seat judgment and hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant? This is the goal of every believer, is to glorify Christ, to put him on display so that others would treasure him, so that others would love him and obey him. It is the goal and trajectory of every believer. It might not happen perfectly all the time. You will sin, as we will see even Peter, after Jesus has said this, Peter will do that. But it was in his heart to honor God. And so should ours be. We should treasure what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. And so in light of Jesus praying for them, his joy would be in them, and they would be faithful. Isn't that happening with us as well? When you call somebody, you talk to somebody, or when we get together and pray for an evangelistic outing that we would do, we would pray that Wednesday and then maybe go out the following Sunday. And one of the things that's always on my mind is like, this is hard. This is scary. To approach somebody at the park cold and you don't know who they are, that's a scary thing. But then you remember, but the church prayed for me. Not only that, they're going to ask, how did it go? And then that understanding, that knowledge of being prayed for encourages you towards faithfulness. Well, so it was with the disciples. And so it will be with us. You are more encouraged to be faithful. My friends, be encouraged. Number two, the protective request of Jesus. The protective request of Jesus. In verse 11, Jesus requests that the Father protect the disciples. In other words, that the same care that he gave to the 11, that the Father would give them. And since he will no longer be in the world physically, but the disciples will continue, he prays for their protection. Notice what he says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. I'm no longer in this hostile environment. Even though he hasn't ascended yet, this he prays with certainty that it will happen. He sees his work as completed, and he will return to his former glory when he says, I come to you. Jesus will ascend back to the Father in full restoration of that glory. And yet the disciples will remain and continue the work. For them, the work is just about to begin. For them, the crucible is about to begin. For them, being related to Jesus and loving Jesus, they will experience all the hate of this world. They're still living in it. Jesus understands what's about to happen to them. And you also need to understand this truth as well, especially in the times in which we live. Sometimes people take persecution as it shouldn't be happening to us. I should have the ability to do whatever I want as a Christian in this nation. And true, there have been much blood shed to make sure that there are some liberties that we have enjoyed. But it's not always going to be like that. It's not always going to be like that. And you need to prepare your heart for that. You need to prepare your mind for that. Because the good news that you're trying to bring to people that will save their lives from eternal hell is the very news that's going to be used against you. Jesus told the disciples even before this prayer. In John chapter 15, verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. They're going to persecute you. They're not going to want to hear what you have to say. In the same way they treated Jesus, they will treat them equally. If they can't get to Christ, the next best thing that they can actually get to is his people. You're physically here. And you need to be prepared for that. But also be prepared for what Jesus prays for here. He prays for spiritual protection. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Notice the way this is a shift in Jesus. He has addressed him as Father. Now he says, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name. This is a title found only here in the Bible. Holy here shows God's distinction from his creation, especially man. He is distinct. He alone can protect his people because he is unhindered by this created world. But when we speak of holy as an attribute of God, we speak of one who is infinitely high, yes, transcendent, but also distinct from his creation. But he is not so far removed that he's unconcerned for his people. And so he is a holy Father, one who is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And the request is, keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, keep them in your name. Here is the first request for the disciples in this prayer. The third that has been given in this whole chapter. The first two are in one is in verse 1, and the other one is in verse 5, where Jesus asked the Father to glorify him. But this is the first request that he brings to the Father. And you know what his focus is, and you know what his priority is? That is protection. Protection. He's asking the Father to guard the disciples in the revealed name which Jesus had already said he had made known. He didn't say protect them from the world. He will actually add something later on in verse 15, and particularly in relation to the world. So I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. But here, he says, in the positive, keep them in your name. In your name. Remember that the name represents the name of God, the name of the Father, the name of Christ. When we talk about the name of God, we talked about all that represents God, his full revelation of his character. And so Jesus is asking that the Father to protect the disciples by keeping them loyal to him and obeying his character. He's asking the Father that he would keep them in the instruction he has given them, in the truth in which he has given to them. The very thing that they would be put on trial for, the very thing that would bring about the persecution that they would get. He's praying that they would remain faithful and unified in the truth of who he is. That's huge. That is huge. This is spiritual protection. This is spiritual security. But what is the purpose of this request? He tells us that they may be one as we are. That the believers will be spiritually united. That the disciples will be united in heart, mind, will. And therefore, because of that, as he would tell them in John chapter 13, they would love each other. But this love must be grounded upon truth. For Jesus manifested the Father not in just feelings. He manifested the Father in instructions, in truth. That is huge when you talk about unity. When you talk about churches uniting together, there's a reason why there's not a lot of them united together. And it doesn't have to do with one saying, well, I love doctrine, and the other one saying, well, I don't like doctrine. I just want to just love people. Jesus puts those together right here. And he says, the way that I love the disciples is I taught them the truth regarding your name. That's where unity comes from, is in the truth, not in feeling good about others. And as long as the disciples were committed to the truth given by Christ, and they share this common life of relationship with Christ, that is what Jesus termed eternal life. Eternal life is having an intimate relationship with the one whom he has revealed, whom the disciples know. Biblical unity and biblical love centers upon the truth of God's word, upon doctrine. It is not outward unity like some ecumenical movement. Rather, it is unity in the truth which believers embrace in mind, affections, and wills. That's why I always have the hardest time when people say, well, let's just all get together and just pray and worship and sing songs. It's like, really? Who's picking the songs? Who are you actually worshiping? Who are you praying to? You get sometimes some of those posts, send some prayers up for me. People who never had any thought of God all of a sudden need prayer. But who are you praying to? That has to be informed by the truth of God's word. Which is why Jesus says, the words that you have given me, I have given to them. And the believers were described as, the disciples were described as receiving them and understanding them. For only a believer can not only receive the word, but truly understand the scriptures. And even further, apply that to their life. And so he prays for protection for them, that they would remain faithful in the name of the Father, and that they would be united together with that same truth. That is the same for us. Unity must be centered upon God's word, upon what Jesus defines as unity. But he prays for protection. And the reason why you can remain faithful is because he prayed for protection. And the reason why there's sometimes you just stand in awe of the grace of God, where you, my wife and I have talked about this, all seems like everybody that we went to Bible college has now apostatized. It's unbelievable. And you just sit there and you wonder, it's like, Lord, what happened? And it all came back down to first one main thing, which is what the same characteristic of Judas was. No love for Christ. No love for Christ. But you are here. And so you can thank the Lord, oh Lord, I don't deserve your grace. What I deserve is judgment, but because of your kindness and because of your work and because you intercede on our behalf, you're the one that keeps me in your name. May that be true all the more. Finally, the attentive preservation of Jesus. Having requested that the Father protect the disciples, it prompted Jesus to look back at his ministry and how he was faithful in protecting them. Because when he is asking the disciples to protect them, he has himself in mind in how he wants that to happen. And that's what he tells us in verse 12. He says, while I was with them, these 3 years, I was keeping them, notice this, in your name, in the truth of who you have revealed yourself to be. which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I was keeping them and I was guarding them. He protected the disciples and he guarded the disciples. Two different words. The first one has the idea of keeping them unharmed. And here is, this happened throughout Jesus' life with his disciples. The focus is on preserving them or watching over them. But he also guarded them. Here, all of Jesus, all that he did with the disciples summarizes this word. I guarded them. That is to protect by taking careful measures, to guard closely, to pay attention to each one of them. Here it focuses on defense against external attacks. And you remember when the religious leaders would come to Jesus and they would say, for example, in Mark chapter 7, they would accuse him from eating bread with unwashed hands. Jesus would step in. Why? Because it was not their time to receive such persecution. Oh, they'll get plenty of that. But he would guard them. He's attentive to their needs and he preserves them. He does not miss anything, both for the disciples and also for his people, for you and I. And not only does he not miss everything, but he's completely aware and he alone has the power to help us honor him through the Holy Spirit. But then you say, what happened to Judas? That's the question that comes to mind. It's a question that has led much ink spilt on commentaries. I mean, he betrayed Christ. Did Jesus fail in keeping him and guarding him? Well, God used Judas' evil intentions to fulfill Scripture in betraying Jesus. But notice that's where Jesus goes to. He gives the purpose of Judas. He goes to the Scriptures so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. There is the full confidence of Jesus in the Word of God. But notice how it is written about Judas. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. Here is a contrast. Not one of them perished. That is lost in the sense of eternal death. Except, or but, in contrast to the ones that remain, the 11. The son of perdition. Literally, the son of destruction. The word destruction is the noun form of the verb he just used, perished. But you say, what does this mean? What does this mean? You can take it in two ways. It could be the son characterized by destruction. That is, his life shows the direction he's heading. Or the son destined for destruction. This is what he was heading towards from the beginning. And you say, which one is it? I say, well, I'm going to choose one, but I think they're related. I think it's characterized. I think the son of destruction, the son characterized by destruction, because it fits the context better, because Jesus showed the characteristic of the disciples. A true disciple is one who keeps his word, one who knows him, that everything that Jesus had comes from him, one who receives and understands and believes that the Father has sent him. That's a characteristic of a true disciple. That was not the characteristic of Judas. The same phrase, the son of perdition, is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, to refer to the man whom Satan acts to rebel against God in the last days. In John, Judas has been described as the devil. Remember that? That's been a long time since it's been there. But go to John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6. Remember when Jesus had told everyone that he, if you're going to be his, you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He wasn't talking about communion. That didn't happen yet. That hasn't been introduced yet. But what he was saying is, you must be completely devoted to me. But the people were appalled by that. And verse 66 says, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, so do you not want to go away also? Do you? You do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter said, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So in the midst of this great confession, Peter speaking for the disciples. He had no idea about Judas, but Jesus did. Notice what he says. And Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. John answers that. When Jesus states, one of you is the devil. The devil hates Jesus. All that he is. When you come to the upper room in John chapter 13, the devil put in Judas's heart that he would betray Christ. In verse 2, he says, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus knew that. And then, when he is fully committed, he is possessed by the devil. Notice verse 27. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Remember that it was Jesus who initiated this, not Judas. Jesus gave him permission. Go and do this. He was in control, not Judas or Satan. So in understanding the son of perdition, what you need to understand is that Judas was never a true disciple of Jesus Christ. He was an unbeliever. And some people would like to say, and in our area, it's full of this, did Judas never have a choice? What happened to his free will? First of all, Judas was not an innocent, helpless victim whom against his will became characterized one heading to destruction. By the way, heading to destruction. If he's characterized by destruction, what's the end result of that? Destruction. That's why it was like destined or characterized. I'm like, well, yes. He's not a helpless victim. He is born a sinner. And did what sinners do. And time, as always, is the great revealer. He looked like a disciple. As a matter of fact, in the upper room, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they had no idea. They couldn't even imagine that it would have been Judas. But he was born a sinner. He did what sinners do. People say he didn't have free will. My friends, there is no such thing as free will in the Bible like people think about it today. So I was like, I just want to type in my Bible, free will, my Bible software, in my search. And you know how many hits I got? One. And it was in Philemon. When Paul is encouraging Philemon to take Onesimus back, but he wasn't doing it out of compulsion, but so that Philemon would do it out of free will. So it had nothing to do with salvation or choice like we would normally have it. There's no such thing as free will. Why? Because of the fall. Because of the fall of Adam. Today people think of, and in our area we think of free will as like an American democracy. I have rights, my freedoms, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I will do what I want to do whenever I want to do, and if God were to impose something on me, he is sinning against me, is what you would be the logical conclusion. But in the Bible, man's will was completely affected by Adam's sin. It is not free, it is in bondage. To use Luther's word, bondage of the will. It has been corrupted so much so that man, all he can do anything but save himself, understand the will of God, continue in rebellion. You are free to do everything sinful and rebellious, but you could never save yourself. That's the reality of human will. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why regeneration is so important. That God would take a sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins, opposed to God, hating God, and rebellious against God, and why it's so necessary for the Holy Spirit to make you come alive and instantly put your faith in Christ. And even then, my friends, you still don't have a free will to do whatever you want. Now, you become the slave of another. That's what Scripture teaches. And I tell you what, the people who will persecute you the most are people who claim to have that. They will. To claim to be believers. And they will cast you out of their family. They will say things to you to hurt you. They will say to you things like this. Oh, you're in a cult. Said, take me to the Word. Show me in Scripture. This was Judas. Judas hated Jesus. He had no love for him, and Jesus picked him to be one of his disciples. And the focus that he has here in John 17 should be that after he made up his mind to betray Christ, he passed the point of no return and therefore was used to fulfill Scripture. And yet, friends, he had the greatest opportunity. The greatest opportunity to listen to the greatest evangelist, to watch Christ perform miracles before him. He heard the gospel call that was given to all and yet refused to submit to Christ. He was fully responsible for his wickedness. God didn't make him sin. And yet God took his sin to use it to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. That's why Judas was not kept and guarded by Christ. The purpose there is given so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. We're not told which passage that Jesus is talking about. It's singular scripture. There's a reference in Psalm 41, verses 9 and 10, that I think that's the right one. Jesus used it earlier in John chapter 13, verse 18. When he said this to them, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is so that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's Psalm 41, verse 9. But again, who was the one who knew this and was in control of that? God. And yet God is not responsible for his wickedness or his sin. Judas was. Judas was. I mean, that his actions and destiny was predicted by Scripture does not absolve him of his own responsibility. As we said it before, when we saw him dip his bread, that ought to cause everyone in this room just a little bit of warning in our hearts. Because he played church. He knew the Bible verses. He knew the right prayer. He was trusted by all of the people, all his disciples, all his fellow disciples. And yet, he was characterized by one of destruction. That's why when there's a difference when Peter falls, we'll get to there eventually. When Peter falls, John 21, you know what Jesus asked him? Do you love me? That was the difference between Peter and Judas. So Jesus prays for the disciples that we would remain, the Father would keep us one. He prays for them, and the fact that they remained one throughout the book of Acts, you can see that we have now what we treasure in the rest of the New Testament. We can see further understanding and develop our theology of the greatness of our God. And it is that great God that deserves to be proclaimed to the nations. And that's what they did. And that is why we are here as well. And that's only possible because of what Jesus prayed right here. Father, thank you so much for the glory of our Lord, for his prayer of intercession, for the 11, and for all of your people who love you. Thank you for your tender care for us, because you indeed meet our needs. Not our wants. Actually, sometimes you do give us our wants and your kindness. But the very things that we need through the help of your Spirit, through the instruction of your word, we are equipped to be the very witnesses that is needed in this lost world, in this time. And so help us, because of what you have prayed for here, to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.